This isn't part of what I was going to preach on, but say this after me, if you would. We love you, Jesus. Say that.
We love you, Jesus.
Now say, we love you, Jesus.
We love you, Jesus.
And then say, we love you, Jesus. Then say this, I love you, Jesus.
I love you, Jesus.
I love you, Jesus.
I love you, Jesus.
And I love you, Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, it's hard to start out when we think about how much you loved us. We just can't imagine it. We can't fathom it. We're going to spend an eternity just experiencing your infinite love. And Lord, this morning as we come to you, we thank you that, Lord, that you are present and you are powerful in this church. We thank you for that gift to us. And ask, Lord, that you would bless this people, bless this flock, that, Lord, we might be a blessing to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to welcome everyone this morning and thank you for coming. And those of you who are online, thank you for tuning in for us today. And if you are visiting with us, we'd ask if you would fill this little card out, if you would, so that we can remember you and pray for you as well. We've probably often heard the phrase, well, for the love of God, right? We've heard that a lot. Unfortunately, it is often said not necessarily for the love of God as it is something else. And Andy had asked me a while back, he says, Bruce, he says, could you preach a message on how to get the fire in people's hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit? And so, after spending a lot of time in prayer and studying all of the things that talk about revival and those sorts of things, I didn't land on any of them. And it's not a surprise because oftentimes what I think I want to do, God says, no, that's not what you're going to do. And where I landed was in a completely different place. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to take a look at Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus this morning, because there is no fire that can be generated in a believer's life that does not first have a burning love for Jesus. And so that's where we want to start today. First, let me tell you that I think we have a good church. This is a good church. It's a growing church. It's a family-friendly church. It's a caring church. It's a giving church. All those things. It's not perfect, but it is definitely a good church. It's a church that you would invite your friends to and your family to. It's a busy church. There are a lot of ministries, a lot of hardworking people, a lot of dedicated people, a lot of devoted people serving and working in the church. There are plenty of things to do in this church. But today, I want to talk to you about the biggest danger that is lurking to hurt our church. The number one biggest threat to our church. And we're going to take a look at it because it was similar to the one in Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1 to 5 describes the danger Ephesus was facing, which is very much the danger we are facing. So let's take a look at this, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Follow along if you would, please. Jesus is writing through the Apostle John to the church in Ephesus, and he's writing seven letters to seven different churches. He starts with the church of Ephesus, and he says to the angel, that is Timothy, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know you. I watch you. I guide you. I direct you. I'm part of it. You're doing it for me. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. He says, all these good things, and I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Can't imagine what it was like for them to receive that letter. You know, are you kidding? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand out of its place. The first part of this where we're looking at it, where we talk about the seven stars and the lampstands, was explained in Revelation 1:20 in the chapter ahead of it, I'll just read it for you. It says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels. That means messengers. They're, you know, Pastor Andy is not an angel. Just saying it, you know. I spent a week with him last week. He is not an angel. But we will not go there. I will hold that over his head as leverage at a later date. But the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches, he says in Revelation 1:20. In essence, Jesus is saying this to them. He says, I, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and the one who examines and judges the church, I'm writing a letter to the church in Ephesus for you, Timothy, as the chief messenger and overseer to share this with your flock. This was not a letter to Timothy for him just to say, okay, thank you, Lord, fold it up, put it away. This was a letter that Timothy was supposed to share with his church, and it's a letter that we can share with our church as well. Ephesus was a large community. It was very populous, very wealthy. I think many of us know the history and story behind its religious worship of the goddess Diana. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It was a huge marketplace. Very busy all the time. The apostles Paul founded the church and spent about 3 years there building the church. The apostle John spent many times there preaching and teaching in that church. It was the pinnacle church for that area. And as far as the eldership and leadership, Timothy was the primary teacher, preacher of the church. And Apollos was an elder there also in the church. And that the order of the priority that God gives these letters puts Ephesus first because of the importance of the message. The others all have a message to them that are very important. But this one is the very first one Jesus talks about. And the very first thing he says that you need to be more careful than anything else is don't lose your first love. That's the very first thing he says about that. So in verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives Ephesus commendations for great things, for their hard work, their perseverance, their discipline, discernment of what is right and wrong, and preachers who are good or bad, maybe ugly, and the endurance of hardships that they had, their persecution. They had done much. They were actively engaged in continuing to do these things. So they were a very busy church. They had endured all kinds of circumstances and temptations, resisted evil. They were holding sound to sound doctrine. Sounds a lot like our church in a lot of ways, doesn't it? We're busy. We're serving God. We're doing the things God, we believe, wants us to do. We're holding to sound doctrine. We're trying to make sure we filter out things that are false. We don't want you to learn or teach those things to you. There was harmony and unity in the church as well. In essence, this is Jesus said in Luke 9:62, they kept their hand to the plow and didn't look back, right? They kept on going. And also, as Paul said in Galatians 6:9, he says they had not become weary in well-doing. And so this was a really good church. But then in verse 4, he rebukes them with a very strong reproof. He rebukes them for forsaking their first love, the way they first loved him when they first got saved. He says, I hold this against you. He says, this is really serious, and I'm holding this against you because you've forsaken that. The greatest peril facing a busy church is falling out of love with Christ. The greatest peril facing a busy church, facing our church, is falling out of love with Christ. And since the church is made up of individual members, it isn't the church as a whole. It's you and 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 you who are online, who are members of this church. Each one of you is who he's talking to here. He isn't talking to, if you will, the church in general. He's talking to each individual member of the church when he's saying, don't fall out of love with Christ. In a sense, he's saying, I don't say you don't love me because you are serving me, you're being obedient, you're doing all this. But you've lost the fire of your first love for me, is what he's trying to tell them. They had lost that love. They had abandoned it, is what it means. They'd walked away from it. They'd left it, the love when they first met him. It's in a sense of what Jesus said there, Jesus spoke as God to Israel through one of the prophets in Jeremiah 2:2. He says this. He says to Jeremiah, he says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Now listen how close this is to what we just read. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me through the wilderness, through a land that is not sown. He says, I remember that. He says, I remember how you followed me through the difficulties when I led you through that wilderness and I led you and delivered you out of that. He says, I remember those things. I remember as a bride. You see what he's using when he's talking in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus? He's talking to them in marriage language. He's using marriage language to them. And he says the same thing to Israel. He says, how as a bride you loved me. You trusted me. You stayed close to me. You listened to me. You kept your focus on me. He says, I remember. Do you remember? Do you remember what that was like? That's what he's saying. There's not an opportunity, as this letter is being written, for the church in Ephesus to respond to God and say to them, well, Lord, how did we lose our love for you? Are you really sure we lost our love for you? How did this happen? So what happens is that the next thing Jesus does is he takes that and he answers it, even though they hadn't asked it, because he knows that they're going to do that. And He tells them in verse 5, in the first part of verse 5, he says, remember. Just like God said to Israel, I remember. You remember? And he's saying it to them, remember. And he begins this whole thing as a marriage counselor to his bride, to each one of us. If you have ever done much marriage counseling, or you were to talk to a marriage counselor, they would tell you that the most common statement that you will get when doing marriage counseling is the statement, he or she doesn't what? Love me like they used to. Right? He or she, they don't love me like they used to. And so when that happens and they make that comment to me, I usually ask them, well, what did he or she do when they first fell in love with you? What did they do? What's different? What has changed? What is it that, how they treated you when you first fell in love? And they'll say things like, well, they opened the door. It was interesting. I was following a couple in this morning, and what do you know? He opens the door for his wife. You know? And I said, yes. You know? And that, you know, that's a sign of honor, isn't it? I honor you. You know? And so, open the door. Or they might say, well, he or she used to buy gifts or prioritize their time around me. I was most important to them. When there was a crowd or a bunch of people around or everything, they would seek me out. They could find me. Amongst all the faces, they could spot me. They were searching for me. They were seeking me. He or she would protect our time together. He would guard our time. He made sure we had time for each other. Spend time talking to each other. And sometimes not saying anything, just sitting together. But holding one another. And they would tell each other, I love you. Jesus is saying the same thing to the church in Ephesus, isn't he? He says, remember. Remember when you first got saved and you honored me in all your life. Remember when you sacrificed for me. You didn't just give, you sacrificed for me. It cost you something to give to me. You sought me above all other things. You sought me. You prioritized your time with me. You made time for me. Remember that when you first fell in love with me, Jesus says. You protected our time from distractions, and things that would get in and steal our time. We spent time talking to each other in prayer, in meditation, and just thinking about each other. We cried together. And you said to me, I love you. He's saying, remember those days. Remember when you used to do that. As individuals, the signs of us starting to lose our first love or cool off on our first love are things like our personal devotions become mechanical and seem a little unfruitful. Prayer life becomes stale, or maybe even non-existent. Generosity becomes more of a ritual than a sacrifice anymore. And their I love you is more of just a statement than a heartfelt truth. When's the last time, you have to ask yourself, that you cried with Jesus? When's the last time that when you said, I love you, you felt it all the way through your entire body, all the way to your soul? And you maybe couldn't even say anything else. Maybe your prayer time was nothing but Lord, I love you. That's all I can say. Then in the first part of verse 5, again, he says, after he says, remember, Jesus tells them that abandoning the adoration for Jesus that you had when you were first saved, he says, is a grave sin, a great fall. Abandoning the adoration. Let us come and adore him. Do you ever put on your notes when you're spending time in devotions or time in your own prayer time? Adore Jesus for a while. Just adore him, Bruce. Just adore him. You know, and it just stops you in your tracks. You think, okay, I'm studying. Okay, I'm praying. Okay, I've got my prayer list that comes from the church. Okay, I've got all that stuff. But just stop a minute and adore him. Come, let us adore him. It's a grave sin because Jesus says it's a great fall. And if it goes uncorrected, will result in being replaced. They had moved from a Christ-centered love to a work-centered love. Jesus tells this story in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. I'll read it to you. Most of you are familiar with it. It says, as Jesus and the disciples were on their way to a village where a woman named Martha opened their home to them, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to get up and get in here. Get to work. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is really needed. Mary has chosen that which is better, and it will not be taken away from her. The greatest thing that is needed is spending time with me, and I will never take that away from anyone. He says, Satan will take it away from you. The world will take it away from you. Jesus says, I will never take it away from you. That is better than anything else, spending that time with me. Ephesus had gone from being the Mary community church to the Martha community church. Get it? Let's not let that happen to us. Let's not move from being the Mary community church who loves to sit at Jesus' feet to the Martha community church that is so busy we don't even have time for him. That's the danger that's facing our church. Sort of like a couple that's been married for 20 years. You know they're married, but are they what? In love. You know they're married, but are they still in love? You see, the object of their love had changed. It had changed from Jesus to the job. It had moved from adoration to activity, from devotion to duty. And activity without adoration is empty. And duty without devotion is empty. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 says this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, in other words, if I know all there is about Scripture to be able to preach to you and teach to you about it and have not love, he says, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and knowledge and I have all faith and I can move mountains but don't have love, it's nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, sacrifice, and even surrender my body to the flames and die for you, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can see why Jesus chooses this first. He said, you can do all the work you want to do for me, but if it's not motivated out of the original, sincere, untainted, abandoned love that you had for me when we first met, it doesn't mean anything. Then you're doing it for another reason. You're not doing it because you love me. You're doing it because you love the work. You're doing it because you love to be busy. You're doing it because you love the attention. You're doing it for something. But you're not doing it because you really love me. We have to be very careful about something like that. I recall a statement by a deacon in a church I got saved in a long time ago. And I was talking to this deacon, and I'd only been saved probably about a year or two, and, you know, I was so on fire, I was burned up. You know, it was just, loved it. And I was talking to this deacon, and I said to him, I says, you know, isn't so-and-so here, isn't it great? Look how excited they are about Christ. Look at the change in their life. It is so great. And this deacon said to me, he says, that's all right, give them time, they'll get over it. What? I don't ever want to get over it. You know, ever. And he said that, I thought, what a pitiful and horrible heart condition to have to say something like that. So, if you find out, for example, that you're sick, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you a prescription. He says, all right, you're sick. This is what you need to take. This is what I want you to do, that sort of thing. You have three things you can do with it, in essence. You can take the prescription, and you can roll it up and throw it in the trash and say, that doctor doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll self-medicate, and I'll be fine, right? Or you can take the prescription, run down to the drugstore, get it filled, and then forget to take it. Now, I confess that one, you know. You're free, oh, yeah. Or you can take it down to the drugstore, and you can get it filled, and then you can put things in place to remember to do what it says. You know, put a string on it and attach it around your neck as a necklace. I don't care. Whatever you have to do to remember to follow the prescription is important, or you're not going to get better. Well, in the second part of verse 5, that's exactly what Jesus does. He not only describes their illness, you've lost your first love, it's a sin sickness, but he also gives them a prescription for how to get it back, and the same prescription works for how to keep it. So those of you who are here and you're saying, I know I've not lost my first love for Christ. I've loved him from the beginning. I've never lost any bit of it. My devotions are wonderful time with him. I protect that time, my blah, 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 prayer time, all that kind of stuff. If you want to maintain it in view of what's coming to the church today, we've had it pretty easy. But it's not going to be that easy going forward. The Bible tells us that as the end comes, and we know that it's coming quickly, it's going to get more and more difficult. You also need to know, how do I maintain this? How do I protect it? What do I do? Okay. So Jesus provides these two steps to cure the problem. One is repent, and the other is return to doing what you used to do when you loved him in the beginning. Repent and return. So the first part is repent, and this is really important to understand. I don't know if there's a lot that's said here, but really lock this one down. And that is this. Repentance is not changing your mind about God. Repentance is changing your mind about you. That's what it's about. It's not changing your mind about God. All of a sudden, God is bigger and God is greater and God is more loving and all this kind of thing. And it's true, but it's not repentance. Repentance is changing your mind about yourself, realizing that you're the one who abandoned the love, not Christ. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I love you with an eternal love so strong that nothing can separate you, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So if anybody is moved, it is not God, it's you or me. And so he says to us right there, he says that repentance is changing how you see yourself in light of God and God's love. So he says, remember that you've abandoned me. I didn't abandon you. And that repentance requires a self-examination, doesn't it? And people don't like to do that. You know, it's amazing how many people can look in the mirror and never see the flaws. You know, I don't care how bright a light you put on. You know, it's funny because there was this one cartoon that came on where they had a man standing in front of a mirror and a woman standing in front of a mirror. And the woman was in great shape, looked absolutely wonderful. And she stands in front of the mirror and it shows in the mirror she sees herself as this big fat slob. And the man, who was the big fat slob, stands in front of the mirror and he sees himself as Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, I mean, that's how we do it. We see ourselves as we want to see ourselves because we can't really always handle the truth. But this kind of self-examination is an examination that comes from God. You say, Lord, examine me, look at me, show me if there's any wicked or evil way in me. And then you lead me in the way I have to go to become righteous, is what he says. That's what the psalmist says. So it's one of those things where we have to look at it and we have to say, all right, I need to do that. That self-examination, by the way, is what's supposed to be done before we do the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We're supposed to examine ourselves. And one of the first things you ought to examine yourself when you take the Lord's Supper is, do I really love Jesus the way that I used to? If I don't, Lord, forgive me and lead me in the way back. Show me how to get back to what we used to have. So the first cure of any patient is to recognize you're ill. Jesus said, I don't come to the healthy, but I come to the sick. I don't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we need to look at ourselves and say, Lord, have I drifted from my first love? It doesn't mean that you don't love God, and it doesn't mean that you've grown cold toward God. It's just, has it slipped? Yeah, that's what he's asking. And then the second part of his prescription is return to the things you used to do. You know, remember what we talked about just a little earlier. Do those things again. Think back to yourself. What is it that you did when you first fell in love with Christ, and why did you stop doing it? Go back. Do it again. Keep doing it. One of the greatest things you can do with marriage counseling is to tell them, go back and do what you used to do. Yeah. Go back and do what you used to do. And that same thing has to do with the maintenance required to keep it. And so, have to remember that it is from the heart, it is in the heart, that the love of God is experienced and the fruit of the Spirit is manifested to others. So it's a heart issue that you're dealing with here. It's not a head issue, it's a heart issue here. So look at your heart, if you will, a little bit like the garden of God, okay? It's sort of like the garden of God. There are three things every garden has to have, okay? Three things they have to have. They have to be weeded, right? It has to be watered, and it has to be protected, right? And so we have to do that. We have to make sure that we do that in our relationship and our love with God. We have to weed it because weeds choke out the nourishment that is needed for fruit, for a good crop. It removes those things that look like they're good. Not saying they're bad. They look like they're good. Weeds look like they're good. I remember one time I was off in the military and I came back home after boot camp. My father had planted this garden. And he was at work and I thought, well, I'll help my dad out here. I'll rototill his garden. I walked up the garden, looked at it, just looked like weeds to me. You know, I rototilled the whole thing. When he got home from work, he said, hey, Dad, I helped you out. I rototilled your garden. He went, what did you do? You know, the fact is that these things that come into our lives oftentimes can be good things, but if they choke out the best things, then we have to get rid of them. So you have to weed those things out of your life. And the Word of God is like the green pastures in Psalm 23 to the sheep. You have to find time. Do not let things choke out your time in God's Word. Protect that. Don't let it choke out. The next thing is to water it, right? You've got to water it or it'll become dehydrated and it won't grow. And so watering your heart is like praying to God, isn't it? It's kind of aligning your heart with God's heart. So prayer is essential to having a heart that is soft and pliable and not dried up and hard toward God. So prayer is, if you will, sort of like the still waters in Psalm 23, isn't it? He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Right? And then the last one is to protect it, because there are predators who would come in to destroy your crop. They want to come in and eat and destroy it. Protection is essential for any kind of a garden. That is what we are doing today. The assembling together and gathering together of believers for the purpose of worshiping Christ and strengthening one another is protecting each other. This is our protection. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 10, 24 to 25 says this, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love." Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? Spur on toward love. It says, then good deeds. Love comes first. Let us not give up meeting together. COVID tried to do that, didn't it? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another. Another purpose here. And all the more as you see the day approaching. It is even more essential today that we gather and worship and sing and praise and encourage and strengthen one another than it did yesterday or the week before or the week before that. And I just want to say that we understand, certainly, if you're sick or you're fearful of a disease or whatever it happens to be and you're not coming to church, but if you're online and you can get here, you need to get here. We need you. You need us. It's the only way you'll be able to really protect yourself. So don't be like the vine dresser. Song of Solomon 1:6 says that they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. In other words, I was taking care of so much other stuff that I neglected myself. I neglected myself. Don't let that happen to you. Thurman, you want to come on up as we get ready to close? He said no. Great. Hey, by the way, Thurman, your name in heaven is a new name. It's not going to be Thurman.
Good.
It could be Bruce. I just say it, brother. You'd be honored, huh? Just saying, brother. So here's the danger, though, and that is that in verse 5, Jesus says, if you don't repent and you don't return, he says, I am going to remove your lampstand from its place. So that's the point. It's a warning to repent. He says, or else I will move the church and give the ministry to someone else. He isn't saying he's going to remove your salvation, but as a church, you will no longer exist the way that you did. God will not tolerate a church or a people whose love for Christ is declining. He can't. He can't honor. It'd be a dishonor to his own son to do that. So what happened to the church of Ephesus? Well, history tells us that they heeded the warning initially because there was a letter that came out from Ignatian, who was the pastor at Antioch, praising them for their love for God and for each other. But if you look today, the church doesn't exist. It's just ruins. Our church is not a bad church. Our church is a good church. But it can be so much more if everyone would love Christ like they first did. And there's so much more we're going to need as we go forward and face what's ahead of us. We need to reach a community that is lost. We need to be the light. We need to be the salt. That can only be effective if your love for Christ takes the highest priority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, he's talking at the very end about the end times, and he says, the love of many will wax cold. Don't let that happen to you, and don't let that happen to us.